we're grateful to be in your house, Lord, and to have the liberty to carry a Bible around in public, Lord, is something that we take granted, for granted all too often. And then to join together as fellow believers and to dig into your word and to glean from it, God, this is something that we just should not take for granted at all. We are thankful for your word, God. Speak your words through me, Lord, and through the power of the scripture that we're going to go into tonight, God, and change lives in the seats tonight before they leave this place. We ask this all, we trust you, and we know you're going to do a good work in our hearts in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. All right, so we kind of went over sort of the foundational piece of what we were going to be talking about last Wednesday, to kind of hopefully blow the borders off of the box that we've put around worship, and maybe give you a little better understanding of where it really should come from in a believer's life. So tonight, at first I was thinking I would be covering prayer tonight. We're going to hold off on that. I feel like God said, go over the word tonight. So tonight is about the word of God, okay? I think anybody who turns on the news, anybody who has at least seen 30 or 40 years go by can tell you we're living in a day and age now where everybody wants their own version of the truth, you know? And they all say, oh, it's my, you know, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. You know, those kind of sayings get thrown around. And they would rather put trust in their own versions of the truth than to put their trust in the truth, right? The perfect, irrefutable, actual truth of the Word of God. And so when we talk about getting into the Word, one of the reasons I think that people get a bad taste in their mouth, and I wouldn't limit this to just non-believers. Believers get a sort of a funny feeling about this too when we start talking about doctrine, right? And we think of doctrine as like something for sort of like the elite and the clergy, you know, to have to sort that out, and then they'll bring it to us in the pulpit every week if we're just faithful to come and join in a church service. And so it's no different with the culture. You know, they get a bad taste in their mouth. Whenever we talk about doctrine, they don't want to hear about it. But let's just define doctrine for just a moment here. I think three hallmarks you'll find in doctrine is, one, it is something that you take by faith. Two, it is something you trust in that you will risk and base your life on. And three, you promote it for others to believe. Right? So if you think about those three hallmarks, even if you're not a pastor or a preacher or a teacher, you're already taking things by faith, right? Something that you're basing your trust in, you're risking and basing your life on, and you're promoting the Christian worldview for others to believe in whenever you talk about your own spiritual walk with Christ. So doctrine is actually something that you are posing to the world anytime you're outside these four walls. And when you share with fellow believers, you're sharing doctrinal beliefs. But what this means is that even if you're somebody who isn't saved, you believe in doctrine. Right? I mean, if your worldview is to say, well, I don't believe in, you know, the things of the Bible, I think everybody has their own truths, and there is no one truth, you know, and quite honestly, the world would be a more peaceful, happy place if everybody would just hold to that belief. Well, one, you're taking that by faith. Two, you're trusting in it, you're willing to risk and base your life on that way of living. And three, you are promoting that for other people to believe. So doctrine-based living, I think you can conclude from that, it is unavoidable. Question is, what doctrine do you base your life on now? Right? Now, that being the case, because it is unavoidable to live by doctrine-based values, isn't it important to have a pastor and church elders and staff who are solidly grounded in the Word? Don't we want well-grounded theologians here teaching us the Word and who will base their doctrine off of the Word and will make wise decisions within the church body? And I think yes is absolutely right. And guess what? It's also not completely right, because you are a theologian. Everybody who steps into the Christian faith becomes a theologian. Think about it. When you become a Christian, you're already committed to a worldview at that point, right? Things like belief in God's existence, the infallible holy nature of the Word of God, the incarnation of Christ coming to the earth, his crucifixion and resurrection, the hope of eternal life through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're already a theologian because you're believing in the doctrine of this theology, right? So since you are a theologian, the only question now is, are you a good one or a bad one? We all have to bear this responsibility, right? Right living, this is a quote from Dr. William Lane Craig. He is one of the most brilliant Christian apologists. He has a dual doctorate degrees in philosophy and theology, travels the world promoting the values of Christianity, and he debates some of the biggest names in atheism around the world. And he says this, he says, right living presupposes right thinking. In other words, if somebody is living right, there's an assumption that there is some right thinking going on that's causing them to live that way, okay? So seeing how you're part of a body here, at a Pentecostal church, though we absolutely love the work of the Holy Spirit and we should never get in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit, do you understand you need both the Holy Spirit and sound doctrine that's founded in the Word? You need them both together, right? So another quote from William Lane Craig, he says, doctrine without the Holy Spirit leads to legalism. The Holy Spirit without doctrine leads to fanaticism. But correct doctrine with the Holy Spirit leads to true power in the Christian life. We cannot come to church week in and week out leaning on that emotional high we get in the Holy Spirit, not getting any of the Word in our life other than what's preached to us that day that we come, and then go out there and try to run off that buzz as long as we can till we sputter out on the fumes. In fact, we have a real problem because we haven't owned our position as theologians in our churches and getting in the Word and understanding that doctrine. We haven't taught our kids good theology. We haven't taught them good doctrine. We haven't taught them how to do apologetically reason from the Word. So what happens? What's the trend you see? They get out of high school, they get into college, they move away from home, they're not near the emotional high anymore, and the moment somebody challenges the foundation of their faith, They crumble. They don't know, they don't have a solid basis in the doctrine of the Word of God to be able to stand up for the things they believe in and know why they believe it. And whose job is it to teach them? Is it the pastor's? Because they live in my house 7 days a week. See, I got to step up to the plate. This Word is for me just as much as anyone else. I better make sure I'm exemplifying the Word. I better make sure I'm talking through the Word with my kids. I better make sure I am an open door that they feel safe to come and talk to when they say, Dad, somebody at school said this today. What do you think about that? And be able to help them reason from the Word and point them to the areas in the Word where this is at, so they can begin to really see the solid foundation, the beauty of the Word of God that God has given us. So, finally, in terms of supporting arguments for getting in the Word before we start getting into a lot of scriptural data on this, there's three primary means that you're going to find that God... Now, you could probably break it apart into smaller, more specific means. There's actually really two primary forms of revelation, and then the third form is kind of a branch of the second, and I'll get and tell you what I mean by that. First form is what a lot of theologians will call general revelation. The general revelation of God is considered to be like, if you ever sit out under the night sky and look at the stars and the cosmos, or look at the trees and nature and how glorious it is, and you get this sense within yourself, like, there's no way this happened by accident. There's just no way that we're here, that we can reason and think of all the things in the kingdom of animals on earth. We're reasoning and thinking, and this beauty and this glory around me, it just gives you a sense, an awe and a wonder that makes you think, okay, generally speaking, there's got to be some sort of mind behind all of this. That's general revelation. And that's a lot more akin to a lot of some of the things that you would have seen before Christ appeared on the scene, before the Jewish people had the book of the law written down. Special revelation is more specific. That's God's actual word. So you could look at general revelation as like an unspoken word in some sense, in many senses, but special revelation is the spoken word or the written word. It's Jesus Christ, the living word, as well. Through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, special revelation comes through prophecy, through tongues and interpretation, where we get specific knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. Okay, that is what a lot of theologians would refer to as special revelation. And then if you want to break that down into a little more detail, the third form I'm going to kind of dive into tonight is the searching word. And basically what that means is it's not just enough to glance over a passage and get a little drink of milk off of it for 5 minutes and then go about your business for the rest of the day. You need to search the word out and get in there and go deep with it. We'll go into that in a little bit. Because it's that phenomenon that you experience when you've been reading, you know, I've heard that passage for 30 years now, I've heard that Bible verse, and I've never been spoken to in that way until this one time I just heard it, right? Because somebody searched that word out. If it wasn't you, it was whoever just ministered to you from the word. And God gave them some special revelation from that, okay? You got to be careful, because if you don't have a solid enough doctrine from all of the Word, you can very quickly run off into some weird directions there. So the totality of the Word is so important in our lives. Okay. So because God is not a being who was quote-unquote discovered by us, it's not like Adam looked under a rock and said, oh, there's God's toenail, you know. But rather he made himself known to us through general revelation and special revelation, right? So it only makes sense if we really truly want to get to know him. We've got to have our broken relationship with him repaired through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then following that repaired relationship, we've got to get involved in this insatiable quest for God's knowledge through searching deeper and deeper in the Word. Okay, so now we're going to go to some scriptures. This is by no means meant to be like the totality of scripture that addresses this, but you're going to see there, just from the dozen or so I've got here, it's pretty obvious that God says we need to be in his word, okay, for many benefits in life and really just for our maturity and grounding. So we'll start with Hosea 4:6. I'm just going to read these. Because there's a lot to get through. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that what we talked about a moment ago? If we're ignoring the written word of God, if we're not really truly in the word, and then we're not passing that to our kids, what happens to their faith when they get out of the house? Ephesians 4:11 through 16. So Christ, the living word, gave himself himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, right? And become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Super important. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So, if you step back to 14, verse 14, we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Just to reiterate, it doesn't say, therefore, your pastor and those who bring you the word will no longer be infants blown about by every wind and wave. No, it's talking to every believer. If you're not going to get tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine, it's probably because you have decided to own being a theologian, being grounded in the doctrine of the word. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Now, Paul is when we talked a little bit about Galatians in a different sermon I gave, he's angry at the fact that he, when you go on a journey in biblical times, you could die. I mean, so much could happen. And here this guy has made his way to the Galatian region of the Roman Empire, had spread the gospel, left, then he gets wind. They're getting blown about by every wind of doctrine, right? So he is pretty upset. And so in verse 6 he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And actually, some translations say, let them be anathema, which essentially means let them go to hell, is what that means. It is very strong. Titus 1, 7 through 9. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I think that one's pretty clear. Now, it's easy for us to go overseer. Oh, that's talking about the leadership in the church that manages God's household. But let me ask you, who is God's temple now? You are the overseer of your temple, which really belongs to God. And you're to be one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. You're to hold firmly to the trustworthy message so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I mean, it just keeps coming and coming. But there's a reason why I'm bringing all this scripture. Because one, it does me no good to come up here and tell you, get in the word, but then I don't bring you the word. Right? I mean, that would just be hypocritical. But secondly, when you begin to compile the evidence, and this isn't even like the totality of what it says in the scripture about being in the word. When you begin to compile more and more evidence, it's kind of like being in a court of law. If let's say I stole a bicycle and I'm on trial for that. And the lawyer says, Judge, we have eyewitnesses that saw Brent steal the bicycle. You know, we got one guy that happened to see him riding a blue bike that day, and the bike that was stolen was blue. And that's the only evidence they have. There's not a whole lot of power in that. But if they found the bike in my garage, if it had a squeaky wheel or tire, and it just so happens that the one the police found has the same squeaky tire, if it was missing a handguard or something like that on the handle, and they found that it was missing it on the same handle, and it just so happens that I have no out, you see how the explanatory power begins to build? Again, it's not just enough to know one or two scriptures and try and base your life off of that. The totality of the word, when you begin to get from front cover to back cover, the explanatory power and the evidence that will back the solidity of the doctrine you need to stand on. So that is why I'm just like pouring out scripture all over you guys for the first part tonight. Romans 12:1-2, a living sacrifice. Pretty famous passage, but let's think about this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we talk about it all the time in church. Renewing of your mind comes from getting in the Word of God. You know the old phrase, I'm stuck in a rut, right? Well, I'm going to use an analogy, and then I'm going to explain to you what a rut is. Anybody who's into neuroscience, neurology kind of stuff, they use the term rut to describe something in your brain. But first, you know, you've seen The White Demon enough now. When you walk out your front door and there's snow up to your knees and you've got to get to your car, so you do that thing, you know, where you, like a penguin, you kind of trudge and smash the snow down, right? And then you get in your car and you go. Now, when you come home, do you pick a different path through the knee-high snow and trudge that down? Or do you take the path that was already carved? Right? And then every time you come out of your house, you're probably going to trample that thing down till usually it turns into a sheet of ice from melting and refreezing, right? Well, in your brain, believe it or not, when you begin to develop certain thought patterns and your brain continues to go down a certain path to get to certain thoughts and beliefs and things that it wants to get to, it begins to create an indentation. It actually physically changes the topography of your brain. And it makes this indentation. It's called a rut. And so then you wonder why it's so hard to break these habits, these thought cycles. Well, you've created these ruts that are negative. Well, you can make new ruts that are positive ruts. And they've proven it in studies and research. It can be done. So when the Bible says don't conform to the pattern, see, it's a pattern of the world where you've created these bad ruts, falling into these bad patterns, but then it talks about be transformed. Your brain physically transforms over time as you continue to trudge that path. It may not be easy at first. It may take discipline. You may fall asleep after 5 minutes in the Word, but you're going to get back up the next day and you're going to trudge that path and you're going to form that rut, and your mind will physically transform. And then guess what the easy path is going to be over time? The Word of God is going to start coming to you left and right, and you are going to stand on it, and you're going to oppose anything that tries to take apart the solid foundation of Christ in your life. Mark 12:28-31. The greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Do you realize that studying Scripture is an expression of loving the Lord with all your mind? I used to wonder, you know, how do you do that? Well, man, it makes more sense now. It really does. So how about this? Here's a thought. William Lane Craig teaches this class on theology and doctrine called the Defender Series. And one of the things that he states in that class, he says, Christ cannot be separated from the truths about Christ. When you claim to know Christ without cultivating your knowledge of the truth of Christ and your love of the Word, it leads to a shallow and ultimately non-fruit-bearing walk with God, right? And you can see this, there's actual scriptural evidence to back it up. 2 John 1:9-10, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. If you think that just by accepting Christ but then going out and living apart from his truth and not accepting the truth of the word and getting into it every day and just bringing it on board and developing those ruts and those patterns that transform your mind, if you think you can have a little taste of Christ but then go, you know, live like the devil, you don't have God. You can't separate the teaching of Christ and being in it daily from your walk of being in Christ. It says right there, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Now, that seems like it's saying, oh, you should be inhospitable to people. But if you really take a step back and look at that, I think one of the things that's actually saying, when you don't take them into your house, in other words, you don't take their doctrine on board. You don't let it into your temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is sacred, holy ground. I wouldn't come in this house and begin to like throw profanities out left and right because it is sacred and I fear and revere the Lord. And yet, we'll walk out that door, some of us, and we will profane all sorts of things and even drop a few G-bombs and you name it, right? We'll take the Lord's name in vain, some of us, not realizing that we are just as much the temple of God because of the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Do not take false teaching on board. Don't leave room for it. Don't leave room for it in your thought patterns. Spiritual sustenance, Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Spiritual sustenance. We wonder why we're so weak, why we have such trouble overcoming things. And it's because we're depending on somebody else's spiritual sustenance and coming in and getting a sermon for an hour and a half and then walking out there and starving to death spiritually the rest of the week. We've got to live on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Everything in the Bible is precious. Every passage, even the parts you think are mundane, the genealogies, they're precious. Or the parts that say so-and-so worked next to so-and-so, and then they, you know, it's precious. I can guarantee you, and though there are other sermons you can build off of that, every part of the Word of God is precious. And then one last point before we move on from this pile of scriptural data and evidence that I brought in. It's important to know the Word of God in as much of its totality as you possibly can get it. And it should always be the goal to study as much scripture on a particular topic as you can. Don't just stop in the one passage you're in. If you're looking up something about joy, go to, you know, use a concordance. Look in other passages about joy. There's such a depth to what God could tell you about joy, you're not going to get it in one verse. you're not going to get the totality and the fuller idea of what God wants for you in joy until you start to look at it in all these different contexts that the different people in the Bible are facing or throughout the Psalms. And David's pretty good at telling you what he's facing in the Psalms and yet still saying, but the joy of God, right? So it's so important just to get as full of an understanding on just one topic as possible, to get into all of the parts of the Word that talk about it and get in depth with your study of it. Okay? Now, Scripture also proves Scripture is what you're going to find out when you do this. And what I mean by that is some people will try to come from an atheistic worldview and they'll say, well, it says this in this passage, but then it says this in this other one, and they contradict. Well, not necessarily. If you read the totality of it, there oftentimes is a tension that's created and a balance. And there's also you're finding the parameters or the borders of that topic between one extreme and the other, but then there's all this fullness in between as well. So Scripture actually proves Scripture. It doesn't refute itself. So you got to look at it from that point of view when you're looking at those kind of passages. What you're going to find in that fuller understanding is you're going to find parts you don't like. It's just how it is, but there's a real importance to that, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But if you look at, again, when I make the point that all Scripture is precious, look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And it's very easy for us to say, yep, I could use this to really help this guy out and not even look at the plank in our own eye. So that's why we should read the Word. And hopefully you see the explanatory power and the pile of evidence that even not in its complete totality, it is really like, it weighs on my heart even more now after digging in and finding these Scriptures on it. But how? How should we read the Word? Okay? It's really important. You don't want to just read the parts of Scripture that you agree with, but rather, especially the parts of Scripture that disagree with our own personal life doctrines. Right? There's a principle in this, okay? In a relationship, you cannot have intimacy without having points of what you can call finality, okay? So for instance, with my wife, you know, first dating and everything is beautiful and perfect about each other and we couldn't possibly disagree about something, and then one day she says, nope, I'm not gonna do that. You can't drag me there, no matter how much money you give me. I'm not going there. That's a line drawn in the sand. That's a point of finality. Now, I have to make a choice. Do I respect that? Do I respect that line and learn to bend my will so that I am loving her unconditionally? Because if I do, intimacy will come out of that. It will grow out of that. But if I say, oh, well, if that's how it is, then I'm just going to come over here then, and you can have your line, there's no more intimacy at that point. It will not grow. And if that's my attitude in all of my marriage, it will not last. So why is it that we, for the most part, have kind of an innate understanding of that in relationships, but when it comes to the Word of God, we don't want to accept the parts of the Bible that tell us no and draw a line in the sand? Are we sacrificing our intimacy with God? If all of the parts of the Bible are God speaking to you, how will this God of yours ever contradict you if you avoid the parts you don't like? How will he ever cross your will? How will you ever go deeper with him? how will you ever grow and flourish, like what happens in my marriage when I learn to not always get my way? He can't if I won't accept his authority. He can't, you know, here's another principle. You can't force somebody to freely love you. It's not love anymore if you do. And because of God's line in the sand when it comes to the freedom of my will, now I like that line in the sand. Oh, I get to do what I want to do and express my will. But I don't like this line in the sand that says, but wait a second, you got to stay faithful to one person once you get married for the rest of your life. Oh, I love the lines in the sand that reinforce my personal doctrine. But I'm willing to throw away my intimacy for a make-believe God that can't cross my will the moment I try to cut out all the parts of God I don't like. I am making up a make-believe God the moment I do that. And there you go. How do you have a relationship with a make-believe anything? God is a person. If you don't accept the authority of all the Word, there's no finality, there's no line drawn. No ability to go deeper in intimacy with your relationship with God. It isn't your savvy or your intellect that is really offended by stuff in Scripture. Oh, I can't logically find a way to... No, that's not really what it is. It's mostly our emotions, our cultural sensibilities, that we think we've come so far, we're so civil, we've got all these cultural sensibilities that people who live on an island and wear grass skirts couldn't possibly understand on the level that we do. But generally speaking, you won't find a single culture on the earth that the Word of God can't offend somebody, can't draw a line in the sand that's going to cause them to either stop and respect and gain intimacy with God or run away from and have no relationship with Him in the end. You can't find a culture. I'll give you an example. There are some cultures around the world, the family is everything. The family is survival. The family is what causes you to thrive. The family unit is everything. And to them, sex outside of marriage would be an absolutely disastrous thing to propose to them. Doesn't seem to bother most of America, does it? But we're very culturally heightened, so, you know, they just don't get it. Forgiving. If you grew up somewhere where it was commonplace to have a friend or a family member brutally raped, tortured, and killed in front of you, and then the Bible says now you have to forgive that guy, and not only that, but pray for him, ouch. We don't understand really what that's like with the freedom that we live in here. But it's because we're culturally heightened. And, you know, if those barbarians would just settle down and, you know, let everybody believe as they want to believe, there'd be peace. So how about America? I have no problem forgiving other people. That sounds great. Loving my neighbor sounds good. I'll go along with that. But how dare the God who made everything in the universe, how dare he tell me who I can and can't sleep with? Now that seems actually petty when you put it up against somebody who has to forgive somebody who killed, raped, tortured their family. And yet our cultural sensitivity seems like we think we've got it all figured out. And we think that if we just avoid certain parts of the Bible, you know, because we don't like how it makes us feel about our own doctrines in our life, you know. Sacrificing intimacy with God the whole time, just completely numb. We think we're getting intimacy with things that we want, but remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well. You worship what you don't know. You don't even know how that thing is going to take you down in the end. So what if sleeping with whoever I want to, which by the way, actually before I go on with that, people say you can't legislate morality. That's not true. Every law is about morality. But you know what the big God it seems to be in America right now? Besides me? Sex. Think about every law that is in hot contention these days. I want to be able to sleep with whoever I want to and then go out and get an abortion later. I want to be able to sleep with whoever I want to, and even if they're of the same sex, I want to be able to get married. Almost every law these days that's in hot contention has to do with my body. I do what I want with it. And the whole time you're violating your own nature and selling yourself out to something far less fulfilling than what God designed you for. Because you wouldn't face that line in the sand that offended you. And even to say that you're offended doesn't really prove anything. It doesn't prove anything in the Bible to be false because you are emotionally offended about something. And you haven't even proven your own personal doctrines to be true by saying you're emotionally offended by anything. So what leg is there to even stand on? All you've really shown is you're not willing to go any deeper with God if he disagrees with you. You don't really want intimate, loving, deep, satisfying relationship with him. You really just want everything about your life to be the way you want it. And then there are people who say, well, I have no problem with the New Testament. It's just that the kind of God shown in the Old Testament I can't tolerate. Again, emotionally or culturally offended, right? He's furious. He has jealousy. He pours his wrath out. But let me ask you this. Would those people be willing to call Jesus a liar? Now, you might think that that's not connected to the God of the Old Testament, but you'll see my point in a second. Because when that comes up, you could say, oh, you're saying Jesus is a liar. Well, no, I didn't say that. Well, but wait a second. What did Jesus have to say about the Old Testament? He revered it, his Father's word. He taught it. He learned it as a young child so he could teach it. If you put Jesus in a corner, he spoke scripture. When Satan took him to the wilderness, he spoke scripture. When he was impaled and bleeding and nailed to a cross, he's speaking scripture. That's how much he loved the word of God. That's what he thought of the God of the Old Testament. And so if Jesus is who he said he was, you're going to have to take everything he says with the utmost trust. If Jesus really was raised from the dead, then you're going to have to deal with everything in the Word of God. Everything. N.T. Wright, who's a Christian philosopher, he wrote this. He said, Jesus, the living word, is either everything or nothing. He won't sit in the middle. If Jesus is not who he said he is, then you've got no problem. Just keep on living like you want. It's of no consequence. On the other hand, if Jesus really is who he claimed to be, then you've got to lay everything at his feet and say, command me. God is so clear throughout Scripture. We're not merely to read his word, but if you look at the wording so many times, it says we're to meditate upon it. To meditate on the word. So Joshua 1:8. Keep this book of the law on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Psalm 119, verse 15, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Psalm 1:1-3. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So, we've heard, I mean, all growing up, I'd heard those passages, meditate on the Word of God, but is there any practical instruction on this? So, and Sonny, did you get the video link I sent out earlier? Okay, we're going to go ahead and show a video. It's about 9.5 minutes. of a pretty well-known preacher, John Piper, and he's actually talking through how he's meditating on a passage and showing you very practical ideas on how to really get a lot out of it. So let's watch that for a few minutes here.
With a couple of verses of scripture, which he would call meditation and what comes of it. So Father, you have told us to meditate on your instruction day and night, and I pray that you'd help me make plain what that involves. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I was reading this morning in my devotions this section, these two verses, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I decided, just felt prompted by the Spirit, to memorize these verses. So I said those verses, I read them probably 7 or 8 times. My rule is with longer passages, read them 10 times, say them 10 times. So I read it until I could say it, and then I said it to myself. And then it struck me, let's meditate on this right here. So that's what I did. I'm going to spend some more time now, having spent, 5 or 10 minutes memorizing these verses. Let's now meditate on this, a harvest of righteousness. You can see the picture. First thing you see is it's a farming picture, harvest, and there's sowing of seed here. So a harvest of righteousness is sown at some previous time in peace by those who make peace. So sowing in peace or with peace brings about a harvest of right behavior or righteous relationships. Now, one of the things I do in meditating, this is only one of them, it's the only one I'm going to illustrate, is I try to restate it in its opposite. So I thought, well, if sowing in peace produces a harvest of righteousness, let's try sowing in strife, or yeah, let's just leave it strife. I think that's the word I used this morning. Sowing in strife will not produce a harvest of righteousness in my relationships. And as soon as I said that sowing in strife will not produce a harvest, bang! Out of my brain came chapter 1, verse 20. Because I'd read it so many times. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I had just turned verse 18 into a negative. Sowing in strife. And now I said, well, let's just place that with anger. Anger. Sowing in anger will not produce a harvest of righteousness. And I realized I've discovered the positive counterpart here to the negative statement in chapter 1, verse 20. Now, in 50 years of reading James, how many dozens and dozens of times, I had never noticed that. Now, that got me so excited, I lingered on it long enough to jot down these four things. So this is not what I call the fruit of meditation. So meditation is memorizing it, saying it over and over, restating it, and sometimes restating the negative. Now the fruit of meditation, having seen the parallel, is first, I was amazed and praised God, saying there's always more to see. God's word is unfathomable. When I'm 80, I'm 70 now, when I'm 80, I'm still alive doing this, I'm going to see more in those very verses than I've seen. Second thought, the righteousness of God in 120 is confirmed by this verse as human behavior. Because when you read it, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, that could easily sound like God's righteousness. But it's not God's righteousness. We know that, meaning his own innate, intrinsic righteous doing. It's the righteousness that God requires of us, that he approves of us, that he calls forth from us, and that's confirmed now by that parallel. Third, peacemaking is justice making. A harvest of righteousness, and righteousness is in Greek is the same as justice. There's not two different words. Righteousness and justice. A harvest of justice is sown in peace by those who make peace. So peacemakers go a long way to establishing justice. And I say that even though I totally affirm this slogan that is very popular right now in social justice circles, no justice, no peace. You can hear the chant on the streets. In other words, you want us to be peaceful people, give us justice. And I say, amen, give justice. But I just want to make sure that you don't bring that to this verse, because this verse is saying, this is also true. The effort to make peace and to establish good, satisfying, mutually loving relationships will go a long way to making justice. And the last was, the path to peace is not by minimizing truth, but by minimizing anger. One of the reasons people like me and my ilk are sometimes skittish about liberals who cry for peacemaking among Christians and the effort to put down controversy is that the way it happens is that you sow in peace by minimizing doctrine and minimizing truth. That's not going to take us to a harvest of righteousness. And what I see when I go over here to chapter 1 is the big issue, the big obstacle is not truth or untruth. The big obstacle is anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't say the truth-telling of man does not produce the justice and righteousness of God. It's anger. So John Piper's problem, if I am not sowing in peace and I am not producing a harvest of righteousness, is not that I love the truth, but that I'm an angry man, and I should not be an angry man. The wisdom from above that comes from the Holy Spirit is peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits. And when it sows in peace, it produces a harvest of righteousness. So my main point was to simply commend to you, memorize and meditate key passages of Scripture. Meditate on key passages of Scripture. And sometimes one way to do it is to turn it inside out, say it in reverse, and suddenly you may see connections elsewhere.
All right. Now, did you catch, you know, like the one of the points, main points he made, you can't throw truth to the ground and get a harvest of righteousness or justice. And you notice what the culture is doing these days. We're throwing truth to the ground, and they're still screaming for justice. Well, if throwing truth to the ground would have given them justice in the first place, they wouldn't be screaming anymore. And yet they're an angry mob of people. Why? because somebody drew a line, a doctrinal line, and said, no, this doesn't move, this doesn't change, and they refute it. And now there's such an angry mess in the culture these days. The other thing I want to point out that he did, notice he referred yet to another passage in the Bible that was dealing with the same topic, and it gave him a much fuller understanding of what he was reading right in front of him. So that just kind of reiterates how every part of the Word is precious, and the more you know, the fuller you can begin to really get into these things that God wants you to hear in your heart. I'm going to issue my final challenge to you guys tonight. I don't know who here knows a whole lot about the California redwood trees out on the West Coast. You've probably seen them yourself. And what's really surprising to me is just how tall and huge these trees are and how old. Some of them live as long as 1,800 years. And yet, when you look at the root systems, they don't go very deep. Now, how is it they can grow so tall and straight, and in these huge forests, they stay standing? Well, what happens is the root systems go out like this, and they link into one another and hold each other up. Remember last week, if you recall, we talked about community. How important community really is in worship. You're not a one-man show in the kingdom of God. You're not. Even Jesus, the Son of God, continued to rely on the Father and the Holy Spirit in his ministry. We are not made to be a one-man show. Okay? So the linking together in community and the sharing, remember, truth. That body of belief that we, from the Bible, that we call truth was one of the other keys in worship. You got to share the same truth to be able to link together in unity. And they're holding each other up. But something else I didn't know that I found in looking this up is that some of the trees are closer to where the nourishment is than others. Yet an entire forest stays standing. Now, how is that possible? Because when one tree says, I'm lacking nourishment, it actually communicates through its root system to the other tree that has stored up extra nourishment, and it actually will send nourishment down its trunk, out its roots, to where the roots of the other tree can grab it, right? But remember that verse we had earlier about you're like a tree planted by the water and how all your nourishing, your needs are met, right? So here's what I want to challenge you with. Our pastor stands up here every week and brings the word, right? How many of us are standing out here in the congregation saying, I lack nourishment. Can you give me some? See, he's chewed on the meat of the word of God. He's meditated on it, and what he's bringing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit and the realness of his relationship with Christ and getting into the truth about Christ, which is inseparable from Christ, he's up here bringing it every week. And we come in here and we're trying to chew on food that he's already chewed up and given to us. How are you benefiting yourself and the body by being a malnourished Christian and sucking off of somebody else's food? Do you know how uplifting it is when you come together with another believer and they share something that God just put on their heart from studying the word? Right? And not that you're there like a parasite to, you know, suck them dry, but how much more life-giving is it when you go, hey, that reminds me, I was in the Word this week, and the power, you know, it's an incendiary fellowship is how William Lane Craig puts it. One log in the fire will generate heat, but if you gather them together, the heat is so hot, you can hardly stand next to the fire. If all of us were in the Word, dedicated to being the theologian that God called you to be and getting into the meat of the Word of God, the totality of the Word, and letting it challenge you and oppose you in your life, how much more of an incendiary fellowship would it be? How are we benefiting the body? I mean, just think about this. So many of my needs, all of my needs in life really are met by Jesus Christ and the power of the Word of God. All of them are met. And yet, how many of us have the phone ringing off the hook over there in the office because we want food somebody else chewed. Now, I'm not saying counseling is a bad thing. It's something that's really, we need to be in the counsel of the godly. But if you wrote down on a dry erase board, here's what I want my pastor, this is what I think a pastor should do. I think he should be, you know, always going out to the hospital to meet with the people from the church that are in there. I think he should, you know, be overseeing all the operations of the church. I think, you know, you start listing all these things, right? When do you leave time for that man to be in the Word? When do you leave time for that man to be praying on his face before God? And then we wonder why our children, they get out of the schools, out of our home, and they turn away. Because we failed them as theologians. That man didn't fail us. We failed them because we didn't want to get into the Word of God the way we should. The Samaritan woman at the word at the well, she said, Jesus was offered food by his disciples while she was there. And he says to them, my food is to do the will of my Father. How do you know the will of the Father? And I'm wrapping up right now, so don't worry about it. How do you know the will of the Father? We're going to pull up that again. Where do you get the spiritual food from? Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're going to pull it up again. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Your whole body, your mind is in there. This is your true and proper worship. It's not singing songs. It's not as simple as a cliche of worship is a lifestyle. Offering yourself as a living sacrifice. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Your food, just as Jesus' food was to do the will of his Father, well, you got to know the will before you can do it. And what does the scripture say? You'll be able to test and approve what God's will is by not conforming to the pattern of the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, being a living sacrifice, mind included. But the trouble with a living sacrifice is it tends to crawl off of the altar. If you're going to offer your bodies as living sacrifice unto God, don't forget your mind. Don't forget your mind. Give it to God. Disciple your mind in the Word. Right? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Give him your mind in the Word as an expression of your love for him. Dive deep into the Word and watch what happens. Your knowledge of God is going to begin to grow in so many directions. And your mind's going to expand, it's going to strengthen as you renew it daily in the Word. God's going to grow far beyond the little box that you've put him in. And when that happens, worship is going to pour out of you the likes of which you've never seen. You will be worshiping what you do know, the God of the universe. Right? Let's pray real quick, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss. Father, we need to be a people in the Word. We need to be a people that want to go deep, Lord, and not a people that show up and get a little fix and then wonder where our lives are falling apart. But instead, God, to go deep, to meditate. God, I pray right now you would stir a hunger in the body of Christ to be in your Word, in the truth of Christ, to want to be in every total part of the Word, especially the parts that offend our sensibilities, Lord God, because those are the areas where intimacy is going to be born out of, God. I pray that that will be the hunger that stirs in this body and in the body of Christ worldwide. Lord, we want to give you our minds as an expression of love for you, Lord. We ask this now in Jesus' name. And the body said, amen. Thank you guys for hanging in with me. Thank you for coming out tonight.